was at Awana Camp this weekend, and it was cold, and my voice took the brunt of it. And so we are going to, with much humor, we are going to press through this morning's sermon. I decided to use a handheld microphone because if my voice does get any worse, I will start to whisper, and you will hear the whole sermon like this. But we have many, many people praying that that does not happen. And so even though it sounds like I am a complete idiot, I appreciate you opening your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I don't think we're going to put this on the website. to the book of Genesis, please open up to chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. By the way, if you're a guest this morning, two things. One, I never sound like this. And two, there's a Bible in the book rack right in front of you that you can pull out and open it up to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 45. We've been talking in previous weeks about Joseph. And last week we talked about Joseph revealing who he was to his brothers. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of like, well, so what? So what? So Joseph's been living down in Egypt, and his brothers have been living up in Canaan, and they did something very, very evil, but God has turned it around for good. And now, what are we to think? So what? So Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Clearly, he is not going to kill them off. Clearly, he is going to let them live. So what's the big deal? What is so significant about this whole thing? Well, in the text, if we were reading it as though it was the first time that we were experiencing it, we would come up to this point and it would kind of present to us a now what are we going to do? See, as the reader, we know that there's going to be a famine that exists for 5 more years. We know that there's only been 2 years of famine so far, so we have 5 years of famine remaining. The brothers don't know that. And so when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers up through verse 8, He tells them there's going to be more famine. Go get my father. This begins to throw a wrench into things. See, if the brothers were going to go back to the father, what are they going to have to tell him? Hey, Dad, you know when we told you about Joseph dying and us finding his coat? All a lie. That was all a lie. In actuality, here's the plot that we threw out. And we sold your favorite son into slavery down in Egypt. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having to make that trip? If you look on the map that's on the back of your outlines, you'll see how far they had to travel from Egypt all the way back up to Hebron in Canaan. They would have had a very long time to talk about this. They would have had a very long time to contemplate how their father was going to respond. They would have had a very long time to think maybe all he wants to do is get his father back, and then he's going to kill off all of us. And so Joseph, when he sends his brothers on their way, in verse 24 of chapter 45, he says, he sends his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. These boys hadn't gotten along their whole lives. They were quarreling all the time. They were constantly doing things that were evil in the sight of the Lord. And so as Joseph sends them on their way to go back to their father and have a tough conversation and hopefully bring Jacob back to Egypt with them, he tells them, hey, don't argue, don't fight, don't quarrel with one another. Just go down there and do what you're supposed to do. So the brothers head out. They head out down to Canaan to explain the situation to Jacob and to bring him back, the entire family. Well, this, of course, presents a different issue. When they get down there, and we'll get to that issue in just a second. When they get down there, imagine Jacob's shock. Jacob's shock would have been significant. In verse 26 of the same chapter, just a couple verses later, the whole trip goes on without incident. And then in verse 26, it says, they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. He was stunned. That word there is tough to translate into English. It could be shocked, stunned. Better, he became numb all over. The blood drained out of his face and he became numb all over his body. The King James Version says that he became faint. That's another good way of looking at it. He was rocked by the information. It floored him to think that the son that he thought had been dead for 21 years was alive, and not only alive, but alive and well. Alive and a ruler down in a faraway land called Egypt. Jacob is numb. But despite that, he sees that the famine has taken its toll in Canaan. And he hears from the brothers that there will be 5 more years of famine. And as he looks around at what he has, he realizes the family's not going to make it. We will not live if we stay. But there's a problem. There's a problem for Jacob because he was told to go to this land by God. See, Jacob was not in Canaan just because it was the best place to live. Jacob was in Canaan. He was residing at Hebron, there on your map, because that was where God told him to settle. God said that he had promised this land to him and that he needed to reside in the promised land. So even though there was a famine, it was almost faithless for Jacob to leave. The reason that the text says that Jacob was fearful in departing the land was because he wasn't sure that perhaps inadvertently, perhaps by mistake, he was sinning. Perhaps by leaving the land, he was showing a lack of faith in God. Perhaps by leaving the land, perhaps by leaving the promise of God behind, in reality, what Jacob was doing was just living by his stomach. Just living by that which would feed him. Just going back to be reunited to Joseph, and it troubles Jacob. So much so that in chapter 46, verse 1, it says that, remember, Jacob's name was also changed to Israel. His name was also changed to Israel. And so his name is used interchangeably in these chapters. So when you see, so Israel headed out, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about Jacob. And when it says Jacob, it's also talking about Israel. All right, because out of Jacob will become a nation. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices. Now, if you've got your map, take a look at that. You'll see that Beersheba is down in the southernmost part of the land of Canaan. In other words, he stopped at Beersheba because Beersheba was the last of the land that God had promised to him. And what does he do? He offers sacrifices there. He's communicating with God. He's kind of sending up a smoke signal and saying, God, if there's a problem with me stepping any further south, could you please let me know? He doesn't want to be struck off the face of the earth. He's fearful of walking outside of the will of God. This is a different man. This is a man that has been transformed by the experiences that God has led him into in his life. And he trusts in God alone. I am positive that if God would have appeared to Jacob at Beersheba and said, don't go, even though it's your son, even though he'll be providing for you down there, don't go, stay in Canaan, what I have for you is here. That Jacob would have turned his whole family around and gone back to Hebron. He would have settled down there and he would have obeyed God. I think this gives us indication that his fear was of the Lord. His fear was not in traveling. His fear was not for his life. He was an old man. He had a lot of kids. Those were not his fears. His fears were in disobeying God. That you and I should live our lives with that kind of fear. That you and I should live our lives in a way that says, I will not make a move. I will not make a change without first making sure that I am living inside of the will of God. That what I'm doing is honoring to God. That what I am doing is in deference, it's in service to God. This was what was in Jacob's mind. And he feared doing anything that would take him outside of God's will. And so, it says in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. That's a fancy way of saying he had a dream. In a vision of the night, and he says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. And God says to him in verse 3, I am God. the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Interesting, isn't it? He attacks the very fear that Jacob had. You fear going down and leaving this land because it might destroy what we've established, that this is the land that you're supposed to be in, that this is the nation that I will raise up. He goes, I'm sending you to Egypt, and I will raise up a great nation there. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. In other words, Jacob, you will go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there, but you are going to die there. Your son Joseph, you are going to see him. And Joseph, he will be there when you die. He will close your eyes. This was a promise for Israel. It was a promise for Jacob that he was not sinning. God tells him that I will be with you and I will raise up a great nation. And so the text goes into a great deal of detail to tell us all of the people that travel down to Egypt. In fact, before the book of Exodus, this is really the first Exodus. I sound like I am in high school. This is the first Exodus that occurs in Scripture. This Exodus is one of Jacob's family going from Canaan down to Egypt. And the text, it goes through painstaking lengths to give us indication of all the people that traveled down. Why? Because it is bookended by another Exodus that is going to happen. 70 people travel down, actually just 66, but you can look at the geek note down there for an explanation of all the details on that. 66 people travel down from Canaan to Egypt. They join up with others that are already down there. 70 total from Jacob's family are in Egypt. Now, we're not going to get to Exodus for a while, so I'm just going to give you a quick little preview that out of the 70 that go down, millions will return. Not thousands. Not, you know, even the size of Long Beach. Millions of people are going to return to the land of Canaan. But that's several hundred years yet. So we have to just stick here with the 70. The reason that it lists this 70 and the reason that it lists is in such detail is because what we're observing here is the greatness of God. What we're observing is that God can take someone that is very small, that is very little. He even tells, you know, he even says about Abraham, I did not choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were the least of all peoples. From Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and now through Jacob's sons and the 70 that he's taking out of the land of Canaan. You'll remember that the theme of the first five books of the Bible are descendants, blessing, and land. That's what God promised to the people of Israel in the covenant. His covenant promise was that you will have descendants, you will have land, and you will have blessing. So God takes one man, and he has grown that family now to 70. And now he's taking them out of the land that he promised them, and he's putting them down in Egypt. Jacob is confused. But he says to Jacob personally, in a dream, he says, Jacob, don't worry about it. I'm taking you down there so that I can make you a great nation. We've already seen foreshadowing of that when Pharaoh is offering Jacob's family, through Joseph, the very best of the land. But now we get to see that in great detail. So if you are following along on your map, it says that Jacob and Joseph kind of come together and meet. And it's there in chapter 46. It says that in the land of Goshen, verse 28, Judah was out before them, and he was guiding Jacob down to Goshen, and Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to Goshen. Joseph probably lives down in On, which is Heliopolis on the map, and he goes up to the land of Goshen. Goshen is just an area. It was just a little bit south of the Delta area, which is better known. And he goes into Goshen, and the two of them meet after 21 years. If you are a good reader of the text, you will have been anticipating Joseph's return to his father and his father's return to Joseph. You will have been anticipating the reunion of these two for the whole time. And it says that when he gets to Goshen to meet his father, as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, literally collapses into his dad, and wept on his neck for a long time. The text is just to say that it was unlimited. He wept and he sobbed and he wept some more. It absolutely undid these two men to be able to be together. And immediately Joseph puts his mind to the task of bringing his father and his family and establishing them in Egypt. And not just sticking them off in some corner of Egypt, but putting them in the very best land that would be around there for shepherds, which would be this land of Goshen. If you look on a map that's got green, this is the greenest of the area of Egypt. It is just off to the right-hand fork of the Nile River as it heads out into the delta, and it is an excellent area for grazing sheep. It is where the pharaohs kept their livestock. And so Jacob and Joseph, along with five of Joseph's brothers, appear before Pharaoh in the beginning of chapter 47, and they officially request, can we come and live here? Can we live in the land of Goshen, a place where the city of Ramses would eventually be built, this area of Lower Egypt near the Nile Delta? Can we live there? And Pharaoh is more than gracious. Pharaoh says, you can have the very best, the very absolute best of the land. Now, by the way, an Egyptian would not have perceived Goshen as being the best. When he was offering him the best of the land, he was saying, hey, come here. Live in Memphis. Live in On. Live in one of these areas. Look at Giza. We're making some big sphinxes down there. I mean, it's great stuff. You can live anywhere you want. And what do they say? Goshen. We want the open countryside. We want to live where we can be shepherds. Shepherds weren't real popular in Egypt. They didn't like shepherds. So Pharaoh kind of almost sarcastically repeats himself, the best of the land. And then the whole conversation turns. It's almost as though, okay, for you that is the best of the land. Go ahead and live there. The reason that this is so significant is there's a little note on your map. It says Avaris. See where that green line leads into Avaris? And it says that that would be the capital of the Hyksos Empire. Now, I could probably bore you to death with ancient Egypt history here and all kinds of things, but this will be the part that we cut out because my voice will leave me. So suffice it to say that the people that are about to become the most powerful in all of Egypt would have their capital. They are not in power when they come down with Joseph, and that's not who they're serving yet. But there is going to be an internal civil war that occurs with the Hyksos, and their capital is going to be in Avaris. And where is Avaris located? Right in the middle of Goshen. What is this going to do to the people of Israel, where they are multiplying, where they are growing, where they are spreading out their cattle? Your first instinct is to say, wow, this is great. They're right next to the seat of power. They're going to become more and more powerful. In reality, the Hyksos were people that were from back in the land of Canaan. And instead, they're going to see Israel as a threat. And they will put them into slavery. And they will oppress the people. And they will oppress them so severely that God is going to hear their cries. And He is going to deliver them out. And all of it, every piece of it, all of the way it fits together, even where they go, even where they land, even where they end up being shepherds, is all in God's plan. He has orchestrated all of it. I find such great encouragement in this. I find great encouragement because it doesn't really matter where I live. It doesn't really matter what kind of job I do. It doesn't really matter where I find myself, if I'm, you know, choose to go to McDonald's for lunch, or I choose to go to, you know, eat healthy green garden burger for lunch. It doesn't matter. Wherever I'm at, God is in control of my life. And wherever I'm at, no matter what circumstances I find myself in, no matter how much I've messed up, screwed up, jacked things up before, No matter where I'm at, God wants me to honor Him with the whole of my life. Because He is orchestrating something that is greater than me. Something that may not be played out until my children see it happen. Maybe it'll be my children's children. In this case, it would be 430 years later. That God's end game would be played out in the land of Egypt with a Pharaoh that doesn't even remember who Joseph was. In a land that is very far away from Canaan. And those Egyptians are literally going to just want the Israelites to leave. They just want them out. God's hand is at work. And His hand is at work in your life, in my life too. And we see this in the text. We see that we can have total confidence in God. The reason I emphasize that is because I think a lot of us go through our lives, and because God doesn't just appear to me in a dream, because God just gives me His Word, and He's given a revelation of who He is right here in the Bible, and He's preserved it for you and I. Because He doesn't, you know, show up on my front porch in a burning bush, and all those kinds of things, we begin to doubt whether or not God is really involved in our lives. And we begin to take a look at our jobs, and we think, I'm in a dead-end job. I'm in a job that's going nowhere. And I have to ask you, do you really trust God? Do you trust God with your job? Do you trust Him with your finances? Do you trust Him with the things that are very difficult to trust Him with? Do you trust Him with your kids? Do you trust Him with your future? Especially those of you that are in high school and college, are you truly trusting God with your future? Is your future submitted to God? Or do you make up your plans and just pray like crazy that God will bless it? I'm begging you to follow the pattern that is in the Scriptures. That is to walk in a way that honors God no matter where you're at in your life. Even if you've made bad decisions. Many of you have come up to me and just said, man, I've screwed up so many times. I'm so far away from where God wants me to be. And my response to you is, no, you're not. God wants you to honor Him right where you are. The will of God is less about location. The will of God is less about being at the right place, the right time. The will of God is more about who you are. It's a transformation of your soul. And we see that happen in the lives of Jacob and Joseph. We see them following God's will, not because they were perfect people, but because they were not concerned whether they were in Egypt or Canaan. All that they were concerned about was following God. You and I can be that kind of a person. Because you and I do not live perfect lives. Some of the stupid decisions that are made around us are our fault. Some of them are other people's faults. We live in a broken, beat up, run down world. But the reality is that you and I can honor God right where we're at. In whatever job, school, future, husband, wife, children, on and on and on the list goes. You fill in the blank. What is God pressing in on your heart that you and I need to trust Him in? We are not building the kingdom of Chris, the kingdom of Long Beach Alliance, or the kingdom of you fill in your own name. We are building the kingdom of God. We are contributors to His kingdom, into what He is doing. And He has given us a window into the way that He built His kingdom back with the people of Israel when they were on an exodus from Canaan down to Egypt. And He is going to show us that even though it makes absolutely no sense that a bunch of foreigners could step into Egypt and have any success, He's going to show us that He's going to set them up in the very best part of the land for Israelites. He's going to set them up in the best part of the land for Jacob's family. It's not the best part of the land of the Egyptians. It's the best part for Jacob's family. And He places them there. And then the next thing that He's going to show is how He's going to make them wealthy. See, He's shown how He can preserve them, even though they're not in the land. He's going to preserve them as a family, which He's done elaborately through the life of Joseph. But now He is going to make them prosperous. It's not just enough for a nation to fulfill those dreams of descendants, land, and blessing. It's not enough just to have a bunch of people. Those people need to have some sort of prosperity in order to thrive, in order to grow, in order to become a force. And so the scriptures go into a great deal of what I would call elaboration, a great deal of exposition, a great deal of explanation as to Joseph's role in the land. If you take a look at chapter 47, and you take a look down at verse 20 of chapter 47, it goes into some of the results of the famine. All the people in Egypt had no food. And so they came to Joseph, and they gave him their land. And they said, here, the title of our land belongs to you. Can we have food in exchange? And we will rent back. We'll sell you our homes, and then we'll rent back from you. Everyone in the entire land of Egypt, can you imagine this happening? Everybody sold their home to Pharaoh. And then they paid him rent so that they could live there, and Pharaoh gave them food. But then all that money ran out. And so they took all their livestock, and they sold it to Pharaoh. And then they rented the livestock back, and they kept a portion, and they gave a portion to Pharaoh. Pretty soon they were coming through the doors, and they're saying, we have nothing. We have no livestock. We have no homes. We will sell ourselves into slavery if you will just give us food. And so Joseph, rather than put the people into slavery, Joseph creates a system where Pharaoh owns everything. Everything except for the priest's land, which was typical of that time period. He owns everything except for the priest's land. And he says to all the people, you can farm it, you can live on it, you are total, you are free people. But 20%, does this sound familiar at all? 20% has to come back to support what? The Egyptian government. This will support this super system that we have created through this famine. And Egypt thrives under that system. 20% of everything that is in the land of Egypt belongs to Pharaoh. He owns it all, but 20% comes back to him in money or livestock or grain. This sets Egypt up as being one of the true superpowers of the ancient world. And the people live in peace and harmony because they don't own anything. They're just giving 20% to the government, and they are living on the rest of the land. And they owe all of that preservation to Joseph. Joseph is the one that is collecting all of this wealth. Joseph is the one that is administering all this stuff. And his family and he are settled in the land of Goshen. And they are becoming fantastically wealthy to the point where they are able to multiply and multiply and multiply. Now, a lot of people feel like that's been thrown into the Bible. They feel like this whole 20% tax and all this interaction about Egypt and how they did things, that's all thrown in just to make Joseph more famous. And I don't think so. And the reason I don't think that is because in chapter 47, verse 27, it says this. This is the whole point of that whole 20%. Everybody's getting wealthy. This is how everything's getting taken care of. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. And they acquired property in the land. And they were fruitful, and they became very numerous. Somebody was has been visiting our church lately. And they said, Chris, I visited your church a couple of times for the last, year. A couple of times a month. And every time I come, you're talking about sex. You're always talking about sex. You got some kind of hang-up about sex? Because whenever I come, that's what you're talking about. I said, no. I'm talking about the book of Genesis. The theme of the book of Genesis is descendants. God blessed the people, and he says, I'm going to make out of you a numerous nation. Well, you can't have descendants. Yeah, you know the rest, right? This book is set up to get us to this verse. The whole of the book of Genesis is designed to get us to this singular verse that they acquired property, they were fruitful, and they became numerous. It begins to give us an answer to the question of how is God going to bless such a small, insignificant nation? And it begins to bring us, in our own lives, an answer to the question, how is God going to bless small, insignificant you? Small, insignificant me. I'm meaningless. I am a speck amongst 6 billion people on the earth. I can't possibly have significance. Part of what I've said is true, except that my life belongs to Jesus Christ. And because my life belongs to Jesus Christ, it has significance that lives way beyond me. It has significance because I am part of this chosen family, and I'm reading my own family tree history here. And you may sit week in and week out and just think, man, do I matter? No matter how hard I try, I don't seem to be able to make a dent in my family. I don't seem to be able to make a dent in the things that matter in my life. And God says that you do. God promises that significance comes from Him in the midst of your life. And I just have to plead, even beg. Can you look at God taking a man and giving him all those sons and then having them be total screw-ups? They're like selling their brother. I mean, a lot of families have got problems, but, you know, that's bad. That tops the charts as far as, like, dysfunctional families. And then God takes that family, and He takes their all the sons and all their wives and all the messed up stuff that goes on, and He preserves them by moving them out of the land that He's promised them, which is, that's a big twist, to move them out of the land down to Egypt where they can thrive. And then He puts them in contact with Joseph, the sold son, and they become prosperous. So much so that they are able to literally multiply like rabbits while they are in the land of Egypt. So much so that when we hit the beginning of the book of Exodus, it says that the people that were in Israel were so numerous, there are not even numbers that can capture it all. That's how numerous they had become. They had become so powerful, and they had become so strong. There are some events that lead up to them becoming that strong, powerful group. But understand that when God changes Jacob's name to Israel, a transition has been made. This is no longer just a family. This is now a nation. A nation that has been established by God. And a nation that God is going to take possession of. And is going to answer the question of the blessing. He has answered the question of descendants. And the next thing He's going to do is answer the question of the blessing. Down the line, He's going to answer the question of the land. That's going to come. But the next question that these people have is, what of the blessing? What does it mean to be a nation that belongs to God? Where does that leave us? God can do absolutely extraordinary, unbelievable, miraculous stuff with screwed up people. With people that just are totally, totally lost on why they're there. That if people will readjust, no matter where they're at in life, no matter how you've been living this week, God is calling you back into a relationship with Him so that you can walk with Him, so that you can readjust. And what is the promise? That God will not depart from you. That God will bless. That God will provide. He is rewriting these stories all the time. He has rewritten my life from being worth absolutely nothing to being a life that is actually has value in the kingdom of God. And he can absolutely, he has done that with many of you, and he can absolutely provide that for the rest of you. But only if we would trust him. Will you trust him this morning? Will you trust Jesus with your whole life? Will you trust the God that took these people and preserved them and made them prosperous? Will you trust him with what you've got? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at this and think, man, that's a lot of stuff. 70 different people, whole family, just from this guy named Jacob. And he's a lunatic. I mean, if God can do that, God can certainly use me. Exactly. Yes, God can. Yes, God will. And God is. The truth of the Bible is God is at work in and around you. Will you respond to him? If you've never trusted your life to God before, would you do that this morning? Would you just take some time as the worship team is going to come up in just a second and they're going to pray and close us in song. And as they do, would you take the time to pray to the Lord this morning, to just throw yourself on his mercies. He will not destroy your life. He will not ruin your life. He will give you life that you never expected. Will you trust God with the whole of your life? He was able to transform this family and turn them into something that they never could have expected. And he can do the same with you. Are you the believer? That's one category. Those of you that have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Those of you that have never trusted in what God has done in this world. Will you trust in God? Will you throw yourself on him? That's one. The second group I want to talk to this morning are those of you that are already believers. You've already made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe it was when you were a child, or maybe it was just last week. But your life is not being lived in a way that gives any kind of honor to God. You cannot be trusted. You are living your life in a way that is for yourself. You are living your life in a way that you see as being right, as you see as being fit. And God is calling you this morning to trust him for the greater things that he has to offer to your life. He's calling on you to submit yourself to him, to ask for forgiveness for the sin that you have gotten yourself stuck in. And return to a place where he is solely in control of your life and you are submitted to him. Will you do that this morning? Will you stop resisting God?